Let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 17 as we're going to talk about the fall of Babylon, the fall of religious Babylon. Now, the previous chapters declared Babylon's fall. Now, chapters 17 and 18, I think I'll only get through 17 today, but they give us the details of this fall. It's not an easy chapter to explain. I'll do my best. You can study on your own. If you have any differences of opinion, we can discuss that. That's okay. But Babylon physically is a city that's located on the Euphrates River. It's mentioned 260 times in Scripture, more than any other city except Jerusalem, which is mentioned about 700 times. And now, back in the Old Testament history of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel was built, and it was raised as a hostility against God. It's basically saying, I can do what I want to do, and it's in my power to do that. And so here, Babylon, when he speaks of Babylon, it represents the world system under the Antichrist with worldly power, like never before, and it's religiously and commercially and governmentally all united together. As we begin in verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, or come here, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So John is invited to see here the judgment or the punishment of this Babylon, the mother is called, this great religious prostitute who sits on many waters, it says, revealing to John and to us what God is planning to do with this religious system. It basically, when they mention seas and waters, it represents the sea of humanity in a sense. It's masses of people. Okay, this wicked woman is shown sitting upon these masses of people, indicating she'll be supported by them and have control of them during the tribulation period. Now, today we have a thing called ecumenism. There's an ecumenical council, and the idea is let's just all embrace one another. Let's all come together under one roof and so that we can all get along and we can all be united as one united world church. That's the idea, is to be united under one world church, and it's going to be centered in Rome, and we'll talk more about that, but its spiritual roots go all the way back to Babylon. It's going to promote one world religion, kind of the coexist idea, but it's deeper than that, with peace and cooperation. It's already in the works. It's been going on for quite a while now. And religious unity has been endorsed by the Pope, by the Dalai Lama, by the World Council of Churches. And you can watch what goes on in this world today as we watch what goes on in the UN and this idea of a global government. We can expect to see more Christian denominations merging with an emphasis on ecumenism, not simple tolerance of saying, yes, I can live in your neighborhood even though I don't believe what you believe, but we're talking about acceptance. And there is a movement. It's been going on for a while to establish a United Religions organization. It's called the UR, of all things, imagine, with a UN-style, United Nations-styled charter. And it's going to draw the world religions together under one head. It's an interesting idea when you think about Hinduism says we have many lives and it goes on and on and on, and we don't really get it until we reach nirvana somehow. You keep being reborn. And the Bible says you're appointed once to die and then the judgment. How do you reconcile those two? I don't see how that can happen. But the whole point of this is not to promote Christ. It's not to promote Christian values, but it's to promote the world's social values. In other words, it's a prostitute system. It's a false system. It's going to promote the secular values, the world's values on abortion, gay marriage, civil unions, living together, women as pastors and priests, lots of things, on and on and on. even so far as to merge what they're saying they don't want to merge today, religion and government. You know, you can't bring church and state together. Well, they will. They will. And it's all done to manipulate people into a false government-approved religion. And it's a false religion. Separation of church and state will become exactly what our forefathers feared. It would be a state-endorsed and a state-forced religion. And the one-world religion will have Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, other religions, all together. Now, the saved, those that are truly in the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the born-again believers, will be gone, regardless of denomination. If your faith is in Christ, it's all about faith, then you'll be gone. But the lost will be left behind, regardless of denomination. So it speaks here of the wine of her fornication, referring to this devotion to the false religions, the giving of the riches and the honors and positions to people within this false religion, leading many people astray, using miracles to do it, intoxicated with power, as people are intoxicated when their belly gets filled with wine. And all around there will be demon possession. There will be deceiving spirits. It'll be a really tough time to discern truth in the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the first verse, Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Many are going to be led astray by this false system. There are going to be many demons behind it, promoting it, and tricking people into the lie. Karl Marx, Marxism, communism, he said, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." The opiate. In other words, we just need religion just to kind of dope up our minds so that we don't see what really is going on around us. So we can say, "Oh, praise God, I forget everything else." You know, faith is not blind. People say, "Oh, I have blind faith." I don't have blind faith. I have faith based on what I see. What I see in the Word of God and what I see happening in the world around me. False doctrines, teachings. False doctrines, false teachings, false prophets, demons behind it can numb the mind, can numb people spiritually, lead them around as if they're drugged, feeling good about themselves while they're falling into eternal hell. Don't even know it. Bobbing along in this river of life headed for Niagara Falls spiritually. So be careful what you believe. Don't follow just because everybody's doing it. Many people moving in a mass can all be wrong. And if many people moving in a mass are wrong, is it still wrong? Yes, it is. We have to hold things up to the Word of God and know what truth is. Continue in verse 3. "So, he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness." Or, "he carried me away in wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So, is John taken in the Spirit into the desert? Here it says he sees this strange thing, a woman sitting on this beast, this bright red beast with a name on her forehead. Now, in Rome in that day, prostitutes would wear headbands with their name on it, interestingly. Now, flip backwards to Revelation 7:13. I just want to read the first verse with you. Talked about seven heads, 10 horns. Revelation 13:1 speaks of this beast with seven heads and 10 horns as the Antichrist. "Now, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea of humanity, okay? Having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy." We can go back to chapter 17 now. "Since she's sitting on the beast, her prostitute, religion, and Antichrist will be on earth at the same time." They'll work together. They'll be working in tandem with one another. And at first, the Antichrist will actually support this false world religion under her authority, this woman on the beast. By the way, Dave Hunt wrote a book called The Woman Rides the Beast. There's a DVD out also. I'm pretty sure I have it in my library. It's worth reading. So he will pretend to support all this, but not for long. Not for the whole 7 years of the tribulation period. This false religious system in Antichrist will only work together during the first half of the tribulation period. And then the woman on the beast, it says, with purple and scarlet clothing, glittering jewels. This is going to appeal to this, saying that she'll appeal to this world system. Not that she's literally sitting, it's a symbolism here, that she's holding a golden cup. Certainly not the Holy Grail that many have been searching for. Will she take communion with it? I don't know. It says here it's filled with abominable things, the filth of her adulteries, the many evil and adulterous practices that will flow out of her, and all are welcomed by this harlot Babylon. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Wicca, you know, on and on and on, all of the religions of the world. And, you know, Jesus is in the Quran, by the way, as one of the holy men. To the Hindus, Jesus is one other God. You can convince Hindus to pray to Jesus. He's just one other God with the other millions that they have. But when you get down to the only one and true and living God, they have a real problem with that. So basically, the religious system is going to say, well, you know what? All roads lead to God anyway, so let's just all go together. We'll just all go together. We'll all have fellowship with one another, and we'll all arrive together. So can't we just get along and be one and united? In other words, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe. Or it doesn't matter who or what you have faith in as long as you have faith. As if faith could exist without an object to have faith in. Faith, you can't say I have faith, I have faith in. It has to be followed by in or with. But this is what happens when people seek man's truth and disregard what God has written in his eternal truth. And when these false religions symbolically drink of these lies, they're welcoming these deceiving spirits and demons. I don't feel too enlightened to believe in demons. The Bible is clear. They're real. They exist. They're dangerous. They deceive many. They will deceive many. And just so you know, a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God in you, you cannot be demon-possessed. There are two things. There's demon possession and demon oppression. Demon possession is where the Spirit actually goes in a person. I've seen people that are demon-possessed. It's a scary thing. They're strong and they're vile. But oppression is something else. It's when a demon is like hanging on you. And I haven't seen that in the spirit world. I know it exists. But it's important to know that if you're born again in Christ, you cannot be possessed. You can be oppressed. They can hassle you. They can mess with you. But they cannot come inside your body. Now, non-Christians can be both demon oppressed and demon possessed. That's a bad state of affairs. But that's how it is. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You know, it's interesting to look back over the history of the church and look at how many true believers were killed in the name of God. It says here she's drunk with the wine of her fornication, intoxicated with what power brings. With the power that comes from this religious compromise with a false religion, drawing all of the world to her in this false religion, this great ecumenical religious movement, drunk with a lust for power, drunk with the blood of God's people, establishing a one world religion, all in the name of God, but killing many in the process of getting to establishing this thing in God. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 6 says that I wondered with great admiration. John's not saying I admired it and I saw it was good. He's just saying I'm amazed. I look at that and I'm amazed. I'm confused. I can hardly believe my eyes that all this would happen, that you'd have this thing. It's called a religious system, and yet it kills people in the name of religion. And this woman on the beast, it says, not only persecutes, but loves to persecute the godly, the true believers. What amazes John is the fact that this isn't pagan persecution, but religious error, wrong persecution. The false church will be thirsty for the blood of the saints, the true church, God's people. We have seen that through our history already. Let me read something to you. We should never forget that some of the most vicious persecution conducted against true Christians has been done in the name of the church and in the name of Christ. In the days when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary ruled England, she was known as Bloody Mary for a good reason. Some 288 Christians were burnt at the stake for their stand for Christian truth between 1555 and 1585. This is close to 300 people in a three-year period. So 100 a year, one every 3 to 4 days. Okay? I mean, it sounds, oh, that's not many. It is if you're one of them. You know, it's so it was a lot, and the population was much less then too. But she was called Bloody Mary. Listen to this: the first of these saints, these martyrs, was a man named John Rogers, who, as he stood chained to a stake and the fire rose around him up to his legs and shoulders, he rubbed his hands in the fire as if he were washing his hands in cold water. And I've read of a lot of documentaries about men that died at the stake, men and women who died burning at the stake, and God gives them a special grace and a special release from that pain. Obviously, it's an odd thing, but God can overcome all that. He then lifted his hands to the heavens and held them high until he was completely consumed by fire. This barbarity was committed in the name of religion, in the name of the church, but Rogers went to the stake with such common dignity that the French ambassador wrote that he went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. His courage was so evident that the huge crowd burst into applause when they saw him walking to the stake. And I wonder sometimes, maybe he was thinking of Isaiah. I'll read you a verse out of Isaiah. It's 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So John Rogers was going into the presence of Christ, and he knew it, and he was ready. And, you know, let the flames take me there. I'm going up. Pretty awesome testimony. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. So the angel saw John's surprise and says, look, I'll explain this to you. I'll explain the mystery of the woman. I'll explain the mystery of the beast, this 7 heads, 10 horns thing here. And the rest of this chapter deals with these two identities here. Yeah, Antichrist will use this religious system, this world religious system, as a tool, as a pawn to accomplish his purposes. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, I'll read you that one verse. This beast with 10 horns is mentioned 3 times in Daniel. Here's one. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings, written long before Christ came. And the beast that you saw was, I'm sorry, verse 8, we're moving on here. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And we know that in the end time, Jesus will come back to the earth and establish righteousness to bring about that perfect society and government, the pure worship, the pure service of God. But before he does, he's going to take care of the evil in the world. Righteousness and ungodliness cannot exist well together. It isn't working very well today. We still need laws. Yeah. But false religion has to be gotten rid of too. The subject of this passage is the destruction of Babylon, this false religious world system led by the Antichrist. Why is it called Mystery Babylon? Well, you might think Babylon is this spiritual harlotry here, and it's a mystery how many, so many people could follow something that's not of God. Can claim to follow God and put government and church leaders over them in this way and come into league with them as they kill many believers. How can people say, I follow God, and then slaughter millions of people? It's because they have a different faith. They have a different... It's hypocrisy, really. It's a counterfeit, false religion. It's a mystery how so many people can be led astray by a false teaching. And we must be careful we don't follow just because everybody's doing it. As many people, as I said, can be wrong. So John sees this picture of the false religion in the last days, and he's horrified by it. He's mystified by it. He's stunned because this religious system is going to join hands with the Antichrist. They'll seduce most of the world. Turn back to Revelation chapter 9, if you would. It's interesting because this world system is going to be the provider and protector of society, and the head of it will seduce most of the world as government and church is worshipped, and the beast is going to have satanic ties to demonic spirits since he will come out of the abyss. First two verses of Revelation 9, the fifth angel... The trumpet sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth. And to him was given the keys, or key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We can go back to Revelation 17 now. So Satan will eventually go to his destruction, to his own destruction. He will be released again, but... He'll be ultimately in this pit, taking with him all of his followers, the inhabitants of the earth, whose names are not written in the book of life. There will be that thousand-year reign without him. When this fifth trumpet sounds, Satan will open the abyss and release the demonic spirits there, and the Antichrist will rule the world during that seven-year period. He'd be a great man in the eyes of the world, but he's doomed. Because he never gave his life and his heart to Christ either. You know, everybody needs to do the same. And this applies to anyone outside or inside the church. Anyone without Christ is just hell-bound. No matter how great the world says we are, without Christ we're hell-bound while we're feeling good about ourselves. You remember what we read in our opening? I want to read it again this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many men, wise men, after the flesh. That was the key here. Doesn't mean you can't be a wise person, a person with wisdom, and come to Christ. It means that if you're putting your strength and your trust in yourself or in the people around that say how great you are, that's not going to get it. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. People look at us as believers who believe Christ will return. They say, that's foolish. And it is foolishness to them that are perishing. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Doesn't mean you can't bench press 100 pounds or 500 pounds. That's not the idea. But to be weak is to not know the true and the living God. But the weak things of this world, the Lord has given us, who may not be so strong, but we're strong in the Lord and the power of his might to bring the truth to the world. The base things of the world, things that are despised. And you know, as the world system kills more and more of Christianity, well, you'll know that they're despised. But we know where we're going. God gave the cross of Christ the payment of sins, and the path to him is through the cross. It always was and it always will be. So verse 9, let's move on here. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. Well, there's one city in the world that's known as the city on seven hills. City of seven mountains. It's Rome. And as Paul wrote, there had been seven Roman emperors, interestingly. Five had fallen. In other words, five had died. One still was at the time. One ruled. Domitian was on the throne. And one was yet to come. That was the reference to the Antichrist yet to come. And now, that's one interpretation, okay? Another interpretation may mean that these seven mountains or hills are seven kingdoms. Just another thought. Five are fallen. The five Gentile world kingdoms were the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. All came and went before John. One is the sixth Roman kingdom was there at the time and existed during John's lifetime. One is yet to come, referring to that seventh or future kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, which will exist after John's lifetime. And it says he must continue a short space. That seventh kingdom will rule during that seven-year tribulation period. How do I interpret that? I'm not sure. I said I would try to explain it. Here's a couple of angles at it. Maybe the Lord will explain it on the way up, when we're headed for heaven. But here are a couple of ways. However you interpret it, it's a difficult passage, but it does make clear that it's still all about faith in Christ. And there is going to be a false government that's going to oppress the people greatly and kill many. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, and even as even he is the eight and is of the seven and goes into perdition. Perdition meaning destruction. This beast will be destroyed. Speaking of Antichrist, will take over that seventh kingdom of the revived Roman Empire. The eighth king or kingdom that will come out of it, the seventh kingdom, the revived empire, he'll take over that seventh kingdom, establish his own government. This new world order you hear so much about, this is going to be transformed into a really a satanic kind of a state. And even now, the United Nations and the globalists, at least, are insisting that national governments surrender their sovereignty to a one-world government. We now have a UN army. Interesting time we're in. Verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the horse sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So he's saying these ten horns here are ten kings that will rule with the Antichrist. It's a picture of this end time government that is coming. Remember, as we go through Revelation, we're teaching future history here. We're looking at it. Likely the European Economic Community gaining momentum even now as we speak. There was a time when American money was really powerful. I remember the first mission trip I take, they loved American money. And then as I went more overseas, they weren't so excited about it anymore. Because now the euro's in, there are places you have to cash in your money to get euros to spend it. So the Antichrist that says here will rule over the world over this divided ten kingdoms with one leader for each answering to Antichrist. And their authority, it says, is for 1 hour. It's a term that just means for a short time. They won't be around long. But Jesus promised to keep his believers, his people, from the hour of trial coming upon the world. Revelation 3. Verse 10 says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try or to test them that dwell upon the earth. To me, this points to that tribulation or the rapture that will come before the tribulation period, the catching away of the church. And because Jesus says that the church won't be on earth during the 1 hour reign of the ten kings with Antichrist. At the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist and his ten kings will make war against the Lamb. The Lamb will defeat them in the Battle of Armageddon, because he can. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This is the first half of the tribulation period. Antichrist, the beast, it will be in submission to Babylon, this false religious system. And then Antichrist and the ten kings will rise up against Babylon, this false religious system, in the middle of the tribulation period. That's when the Antichrist will enter the temple in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God. Now, why would I say such a thing as that? Go backwards in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this is also a prophetic area of the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't hear any pages rustling. I guess you're waiting for me to read it, right? Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, we can go back to chapter 17 now. We're almost through this. So he's declaring himself God. This kind of goes against this one world religious system, doesn't it? This one world government. So the Antichrist and his allies will have to destroy this harlot's religious system, steal all the wealth, raise himself up so that he can get this true apostate religion in place. Then they'll discover the beast's true nature. The Antichrist himself doesn't even realize that God has given him his ability, that God is still sovereign, that God is going to bring judgment on him also, swiftly and completely. And that's the thing about power. Corrupting power can be so deceptive that the one with the power thinks it's all of themselves. It's all from their own abilities, and they become power drunk in that sense. And verse 17 says, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. This is an interesting verse because the Antichrist here doesn't know it, but he's a puppet king, just like the ten that are under him that he thinks are being manipulated by him. Now, let me read you another verse out of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 25. It says that he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand, or into his hand, until a time and times and dividing of time. A year and 2 years and a half a year. 3.5 years. All instruments in God's hand to accomplish his purpose, to fulfill his words of Daniel, Thessalonians, Revelation. And it's interesting because God will sometimes use one wicked group to judge another wicked group. And then verse 18 says, And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So he's saying that this Babylon is both a false religious system and a city. A rebuilt Babylon, and we know that through the 80s, Hussein sunk millions of dollars into it to build it. He's gone now, but Babylon has been rebuilt. Are we moving toward a one-world religion in today's world? The Parliament of World Religions met way back in 93, 20 years ago. At that time, over 150 religions from Buddhism, Catholicism, the Hindus, everyone were represented. And the outcome was the Declaration of Global Ethic, outlining the core values and beliefs common to all faiths. So what is it now that we look for? What is it we wait for? I like what Paul said in Romans 11:25. Says, I would not have it, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does this mean? Israel's been blinded. There are born-again Jews, but a lot of Israel's been blinded. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, we're in a Gentile age now. God is going out to seek and to save not just Jews, but Gentiles. And many are being saved. When the fullness comes in other words, when that last Gentile is saved, we're out of here. That's when the rapture comes. So how do we get there? I'm ready. Before the next mortgage payment would be good, for example, or the next car payment. What do we do? What do we do? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to take a little look at, we're going to close with this. Well, this is my first close, okay? Matthew 5:13. He says, You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. Christians are salt. You are. We're the only salt to this world. We're the only light to this world. Some of us come in little shakers. Some of us come in big shakers. Some people can't even get it out of the shaker, okay? Not being salt. And in John's day, he's making a reference to in John's day, they had fishermen. And the fishermen used the salt to preserve the fish. So you'd pack the fish in salt, and it would help to preserve it. And then you brush the salt off, and you sell the fish, and then you get more fish, and you pack the salt around the fish again. And you know what happens to salt after you pack fish in it a dozen times? He's right. The salt smells like fish. What do you do with it then? Well, you throw it on the road and it melts the snow and gives people traction. It's trodden under the foot of men. In John's day, Jews sacrificed animals under the law. And they put salt on the sacrifices in the temple to keep down the smell. But it would smell with use again, and it would be thrown on the walkways to prevent slipping in wet weather, and it was trodden under the foot of men. Pure salt is white as snow. We're to be salty. The idea is to get people thirsty for the Word of God. But when our behavior, when our conduct, when our witness looks like the world, the idea is we'll be walked on like that salt that stinks. Like that salt that was used in the temple, like that salt that was used on the fish and then thrown on the road, trodden under the foot of men because it smells. Salt is really interesting. It preserves. When we take the Word of God and hide it in our heart, it preserves us. But salt, I can tell when I've had too much salt. My ring hardly moves on my finger because my knuckles swell up. And I get thirsty and I can drink volumes of water to try to wash the salt out. It creates a thirst. But too much salt, have you ever taken the salt shaker and gone like this to sprinkle and the cap wasn't on tight? That's too much. It's unpalatable. If it's too little, it won't create a thirst. Our goal as Christians is to create a thirst for the Word of God. And the water of the Word of God is what quenches that thirst that's in our hearts to know God. And salt, why do we salt food? Because it opens up the taste buds and it enhances the flavor. And our attitude, our presentation affects the flavor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it sweet or is it bitter? Do the unsaved, when they hear it, choke or swallow? Do they choke or do they get that thirst for more? Now, when salt is sprinkled, it falls gently. But here in the lobby and in on my front porch, I have a bucket of salt with a scoop, and there's big chunks, but I wouldn't put it on my food. And if it hits you, it hurts. Chunks hurt. It has to be broken up. The Word of God has to be given sometimes in little pieces. Why do we throw salt down? Because it melts the ice. It's down to a certain temperature. And the Word of God is like that too. It can take the iciest, the coldest, the most frozen heart and melt it into a heart of love. But when you put salt on a wound, you stick your hands in salt water, you'll find where the little cuts are, won't you? And sometimes God's Word stings. Stings those that don't even know the truth of the gospel because that the truth pricks their heart. There's something that happens when the truth of God hits, and oftentimes the people go, I don't want to hear that. Or la, 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 and plug their ears. But the other thing is that if I leave the salt in the shaker and don't put it on my food, it's not going to affect the flavor. We have to get out, and we have to put the word out so that the salt of the word of God touches people's ears, touches their hearts. Our lives must touch other lives in order to influence other lives. And the other thing is, when I sprinkle the salt on my food, I don't go, oh, look at it work there. Man, look at that. Look at all the work it's doing. No, it doesn't. It doesn't look like it's doing anything. In other words, the work is not apparent. The work is not obvious. It also represents how the Word of God can go into someone's heart. And it does a work underneath the surface that we don't know. We don't know about. You may look at some friends or family members and say, they'll never be saved. They'll never know who God is. You don't know what's going on in their hearts. But this salt is a kind of an unconscious, unseen influence that it has as the Holy Spirit is at work in ways that we don't even know. So just keep praying. Keep sharing. And in the meantime, don't conform. Don't conform to this world. Don't be conformed to the world, to this world in our actions, in our language, in the things we say and the things we don't say, the things we laugh at, the things we don't laugh at, the things that we watch at the movies, the things we won't go to the movies and see. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says in Romans 12. What mind? Let this mind be in you, Paul said in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the whole idea, is to be transformed to his mind. And don't be confused about what's right and wrong. It's clear. When we hide the Word of God in our heart, it lets us know. It's like a plumb line. You can tell where vertical is when you have a plumb line. When we have the Word of God, we know what's straight and what's off. We can measure right and wrong. And we have to be careful when the Lord puts an opportunity before us that we not get complacent and say, well, I don't feel like it. Yeah, I don't always feel like coming into church on Sunday mornings. I'd rather sleep in some days, but so what? I've said that to the Lord. I don't feel like getting up, Lord. He says, what's your point? Your point is what? Yeah. What does that have to do with it? Or, you know, when it's time to share, you could say, well, I don't have that gift. Well, we all have the gift to be salty, either to be too salty or not salty enough. But what we need to be doing is sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ, because when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, we're out of here. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I just love your word and the encouragement it brings to my heart to know that you are the true and the living God. And you can crack open the hardest heart. You can melt the most frozen heart and turn it into a heart of love for you, Lord, and for one another. So we thank you for that transforming work, Lord. And I pray we would be salty enough that we don't look like a conformity to the world, Lord, but there would be a distinguishing characteristic of your truth and your word flowing in us and out of us, that they might know that we've been with Jesus. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Amen.